The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Please be seated. And let me pray as we begin. Oh Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that tonight we can gather as a family around your word. And Lord, we pray now that you will help us to study your word in truth, in the strength of your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Once again, good evening, everyone. And today, we have begun a new series on the first letter of Paul to Timothy. It's my great pleasure to begin the series by speaking on the first 11 verses on page 1182 of the Church Bible, or if you are following it on the large print Bible that we have, it is on page 1093 of the Church Bible. Before we begin, at the center of the bulletin, there is also a very simple sermon guide that may help us to follow through the thinking behind this passage as we study it. Just help me to make a couple of small amendments. On item 3, under the item the law, it should read verses 8 to 10 rather than verses 8 to 10a. And over the page on page 4, on item 4, the basis of sound doctrine, it should be verses 1 and 2, and then cross out 10b and just put the 11. So it is verses 1 and 2 and 11. So with those corrections, we should now begin with our deliberations on this passage. Now friends, in our passage, Paul was writing to Timothy, his young apprentice in ministry. But how did it all start between Paul and Timothy? What was the relationship and how did it begin? Well, Timothy was first mentioned in Acts chapter 16 when Paul revisited Lystra on his second missionary journey sometime in the years AD 49 to AD 52. And Timothy was recorded there as being a native of Lystra and was already a Christian when Paul knew him personally. Earlier in their journey, in the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas in the years from AD 46 to 48 preached the gospel in Lystra. And at that time, Paul did not know Timothy in a personal way. And we know the story, what happened to Paul in Lystra. Besides being stoned and left for dead, he nonetheless continued to use Lystra as one of his bases to reach out to the surrounding areas and brought a lot of people to know Christ in that region. From 2 Timothy, Paul tells us that both Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice came to the faith before Timothy, probably around during Paul and Barnabas' first visit there. And although he came from a mixed marriage, his mother was a Jewish, and his father was a Greek, he has been brought up then in a Christian environment and brought to the faith by Lois and Eunice, probably around the year 50, 51. And now, at a time when Paul got to know him, Paul got to know this young man, Timothy, he was very highly regarded by the church, by the Christian community in Lystra, and Paul selected him from among the rest and had him circumcised before asking him to join him in his journey and in his ministration to the people around the area. And Paul also indicated in other writings that Timothy was quite timid. You can find this in lots of places, in 2 Timothy, in 1 Corinthians, and so on and so forth. Yes. So to summarize, we learn a lot about Timothy. But what is it? To summarize, Timothy was a bright young man, very willing to do the Lord's work, but was somehow at a disadvantage because he was just a nice guy. He's simply just a nice guy. And because of this, he needed quite a fair bit of encouragement from Paul in order to perform his ministry well. Now turn with me to the page 1182 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's read together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In his typical fashion, Paul begins by identifying himself as the apostle of Christ Jesus. And we shall look at this greeting in more detail later. Right now, we see how Paul first focused on the matter of false teachings and doctrines from verses 3 to 7. What are these false doctrines? Let's read verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So, friends, what are these different doctrines that they were teaching? Now, these different teachings must have been different from what Paul has been teaching the church there, in particular from what Paul has been teaching Timothy and what Timothy was supposed to continue to teach. And now, since Paul has taught from all Old Testament scriptures how the law and the prophets all point towards Christ Jesus, the coming of Christ Jesus to save the world, and how he himself on the road to Damascus had a personal revelation of Christ himself. This is similar to saying that the false teachers have moved away from scriptural truth. They were teaching something that is out of scripture. They were teaching what Paul mentioned here, myths and endless genealogies. Let's understand these two words. Myths, I think, is the easier one to understand as being made up imaginary stories cooked up by these teachers to make their points more believable, more sellable, if you like, which in the culture of the large city like Ephesus could well have included Greco-Romans, Roman fables of gods and goddesses, and might even include made up stories that is supposed to come from scriptures. Now, endless genealogies are harder to explain. They could mean that there were claims that certain lines of Jewish ancestry could claim and be granted special privileges and rights before God. That is to say, they can get more merits from God if you belong to certain lines of Jewish ancestry. This could also mean just simply wild speculations that certain groups of people have been given special spark of special knowledge and practices that could lead to special rights with God, forming a very early type of Jewish-based Gnosticism. Nonetheless, whatever these were, they were not helpful because they were not core scriptural truth and not core scriptural teachings of God's grace. And so Paul emphasizes this by calling these teachings as endless genealogies. It's endless to emphasize its uselessness, its impossibleness, if you like, to save believers. Rather, they tend to lead to wilder and wilder speculations and wronger beliefs, if there's such a word as wronger. And, you know, it's like a vicious cycle. So the more you speculate, the more you talk about nonsense, the more nonsensical it becomes and it spiral down to the bottom. So what can this nice guy, Timothy, do about it? Well, Paul addresses this question, what Timothy is to do. Let us read verse 3 again. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, the impression, friends, that is given here is that Timothy was trying, being a timid and a nice guy, was trying to run away from all these problems and hardcore false teachings and possibly very fierce teachers of these false doctrines. Paul says, no, don't run away, but remain in Ephesus. But Paul's next words simply tell Timothy, it's not just be there passively. It's not a passive presence that I want you to be there. No, Timothy, you are to charge those false teachers not to teach the wrong things. Now, friends, the word charge has the same force as that of a military command. It is not an option. When the command, the charge is given, it is not an option. It may lead you to the firing squad, sort of, you know, in our modern context. They are to stop this nonsense. Timothy was supposed to tell them. Because all this controversy prevents the useful growth of the knowledge of saving grace. What Paul describes in verse 4 as the stewardship from God that is by faith. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is key to understanding the purpose of all church teachings. It says here that if church teaching does not result in love, it has failed. Let me repeat that again. If church teaching does not result in love, it has failed. And as one Christian writer says, human love is the expression of God's love at work through us. That is, church teaching that results, that outpours itself in practical Christian loving behavior, that arose from our hearts, deep inside us, biblical knowledge of what is central to us, to our being, from our hearts, and from arising from a good conscience, so that church members can serve each other without personal or ulterior or selfish motives or reasons, and arising out of a sincere faith that is placing our total dependence on God to achieve God's own purposes in God's own time, in God's own place. And we move on. Paul has something more to tell Timothy. So we move on to what else Paul tells him to do. We read in verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. The King James Version translates vain discussion as vain jangling, a word that describes a discordant sound that irritates and confuses the mind. Vain jangling. Quite a nice way to describe it. Timothy was to instruct these teachers to stop the disruption to church life that will arise from these distressing and confusing and discordant teachings that would cause disharmony within the church. Worst to come, those who set out to teach do not even know what they were talking about, Paul says. They think that they are talking about the law, but they themselves do not know what the law effectively, they do not know the law effectively enough to be able to teach others. And we find this in verse 7. And desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they were saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So just what is the law? Let's hear what Paul has to say in verse 8. Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So Paul says, it's good. The law is good. But he says, only if one uses it lawfully. There is a real danger that instead of obeying the law, There is a danger that instead of obeying the spirit of the law, as God has intended it to be, we observe it for the form of the law, the external show only, the smells and the bells. In its core essence, the law tells us what is right before God in all our dealings with God and in all our dealings with our neighbors. And Paul here reinforces his teaching on love being the ultimate aim of church teaching. The law pointed towards a loving God, and we responding to this loving God by loving God and loving others around us. Now, a look at the Ephesian church may give us some info on this problem. It was a Gentile church with a very strong and powerful core group that came from Jewish background. It was probably from some of these from this section who were trying to impose Jewish practices into the church. And so Paul goes on in verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. You see, friends, the law, the purpose of the law is to point out sin, to tell us how short of the target we have fallen. The law can tell Christians how not to live, but it certainly cannot make us live it rightly. So, the law cannot provide us with the righteousness that can only come through faith. So the law is not written for the just or for the righteous, but speaks especially to the lawless and to the sinners, just like me and just like you, the lawless and the sinners. So what can go wrong? Well, we saw just now that the essence of the law is love, isn't it? But look at what can go wrong when the law is used unlawfully or with the wrong purpose in mind. And I'm not going to read all through verses 9 and 10, but try and come with me as I explain it and see whether you can find the corresponding parts in the two verses. Notice here how Paul seems to divide the unlawful behavior into two parts, just like the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Firstly, actions against God. He says, the lawless and the disobedient, meaning those who have no fear of God or love Him, the first commandment. The ungodly and the sinners, meaning those who do not see God, but only themselves, thus becoming their own idols, contrary to commandment 2. The unholy and the profane, meaning those who have no time for God, and those who hold the name of the Lord in vain, against commandments 3 and 4. And now in the next part of Paul's elucidation of this sinfulness, we see that it is against our neighbors. First of all, he says, hating our parents. That means not honoring them at all, going rather to the extreme, hating them, against the fifth commandment. Committing murder, depriving our neighbors of their lives, against the sixth commandment. Committing sexual sins, homosexuality, indecent and unneighborly behavior. It is worse than adultery that has been prohibited in commandment number 7. And an enslavement of other human beings, not only stealing the other person's property, but something even more precious, his freedom, against the commandment number 8. He goes on, talking bad about them, telling lies about them, against commandment number 9. And whatever else, Paul says, and whatever else that is against sound doctrine. He didn't even bother to list down the last commandment number 10, covetousness. So to answer our question, what can go wrong? Without the true spirit of the law, human beings in their sin would very quickly apply the law to serve themselves rather than to serve God and to serve each other. Let me repeat that again. What can go wrong is this. Without the true spirit of the law, human beings in their sin would very quickly apply the law to serve themselves rather than to serve God and each other. So, we come to the last part of our discussion on this passage. So, what is the basis of sound doctrine? And in order to see this, do you notice how Paul, in our passage, has placed what is wrong doctrine from verses 3 to 10 between two bookends? First of all, verses 1 and 2 in his greetings, which we will see in more detail, and verse 11 telling us what sound doctrine should be. Let's see what sound doctrine should be then. Verse 1, in his greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. First of all, sound doctrine is rooted in the apostolic witness of Paul. He was not just an apostle sent by Christ Jesus, but the Father himself had a direct part to play in sending Paul with the message of salvation. with the message of saving grace. It is as if by imperial, no, more than that, it is as if it is by divine command. And Paul makes this clear by addressing God as God, the Savior. Notice this, God, the Savior. Pointing towards Old Testament scriptures, particularly in so many places in the Old Testament that refers to God as Savior. In Deuteronomy, in 1 Chronicles, frequently in Psalms, in Proverbs, in the minor prophets Micah and Habakkuk, and in the writing prophet Isaiah. Paul points out to this God that has been written in the Old Testament. And by including Christ Jesus, our hope, Paul points us towards true doctrine being rooted in the New Testament message of God sending His Son to live as a man, to suffer and to die for us, to carry our sin upon Himself, so that those who put their trust in Him can be saved. And describing Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as our hope, points us to the reality of the New Testament life that is lived with the sure confidence of the promises of God in Jesus, even while we await His final consummation or fulfillment to come on His second coming. And there's one more thing to note in verse 1. By describing Himself as being commanded by both God the Father and God the Son, Paul has removed any wrong thinking and teaching that Jesus is in any way inferior to God. So, a lot of things. Let's summarize it. What is sound doctrine rooted in? Sound doctrine, Paul says, is written in the apostolic witness, in testimony and in teaching. It's rooted in the commandment by God and Jesus. It's written in the unity of apostolic witness that is unified with the Old Testament prophetic word, is harmonious throughout the whole scripture. It is rooted in Father and Son working in unity, urging us in the faith that can only come through the Holy Spirit. So, we move on to the next part. How can this sound doctrine be preserved? We read that in verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. In this part of the greeting, Paul points out three aspects of how true doctrine can be preserved. Firstly, Paul is Timothy's spiritual father. Therefore, he needs to watch over him and to teach him, just like a human father needs to watch over a human son and to teach the human son to act properly. Paul has to do this so that the sanctity of the true doctrine can be preserved, and Timothy can learn this directly from him. Number two, nurturing and bringing the next generation of spiritual children will thus ensure that the apostolic witness is not lost, but it's passed on faithfully to those who bring it forward to the next generation. And this generation then bring it forward to the next generation, and so on to the next, and to the next, and so on, and so on. But above all, everything hinges on the power of God in our ministry at His command. As a third point, above all, everything hinges on the power of God in our ministry at His command. And Paul repeats this aspect of apostolic witness in verse 11, the other end, the other book end. He says this, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. He makes the point, Paul has been entrusted with the gospel, and it is now his responsibility to entrust it to the next, to Timothy. So in conclusion, friends, what can we bring home with us from tonight's message? Well, I suggest three things for you. First of all, rooting our knowledge of true doctrine through the study of God's Word. We as St. Mary's, the pastoral team, tries very hard to make sure that the Word is faithfully preached, is faithfully discussed every Sunday. For SMREs, the full pastoral team ensures that we discuss this. Every single passage is discussed and studied by the whole team together, and feedbacks are then obtained, and various suggestions and studies. The whole combination of study is then collected by whoever it is who will do the sermon, and then it is discussed during the Sunday sermons. For the ordinary person who sits in the pew, St. Mary's provides many opportunities for us to root our knowledge of true doctrine. Opportunities like Tuesday night training, our seminars and conferences, our weekly seminars and gatherings. I know that we struggle for time in the hustle and bustle of our busy lives in Kuala Lumpur, but remember that we must root our knowledge in learning about God. We must make sure that each one of us finds what works best for him or her, choose the subjects that they are interested in, and then follow this through diligently. Root our knowledge of true doctrine. Secondly, true doctrine can only be preserved if they are entrusted to the hands of those who are properly identified and trained, not just to anyone or anyhow. And here at St. Mary's, we do this by having an intern training program where young and the not so young are trained at the feet of the senior ones. They are encouraged to attend formal training courses that follow more established ministry workers in all areas of the wide spectrum of ministries at St. Mary's. May I suggest then for us, the first step is to identify those who show gifts and to support them through their internship until they can be matured and be put out in the mission field for the Lord's harvest. You can help to identify or to point possible talents towards this training and this internship program. And you can always put your money where it would be most needed for the preservation of God's word. What a worthy ministry that would be, putting your money where it is most needed. And number three, true doctrine is rooted in love. We just studied just now that church teaching would have failed if it doesn't result in love. And that love actually is the basic reason for the law. True doctrine is rooted in love. And we as God's people must never allow false doctrines to make their appearance at St. Mary's. Because of false teaching, because of false leaders, because of false Sunday teachings and so on. How do we know this, that there is this lack of love? We know when there is infighting, anger, unhappiness, or jealousies, or bad-mouthing, etc. in church, jealousies between congregations, or jealousies between different ministries. We must remember that no one or no one ministry is superior or inferior in church. Everyone stands equal before God, and we must allow true love to work itself out in true ministry to each other, not through false promises or by putting on a false front. We must support each other in each other's ministry and trust in God to guide us, to bring Him the praise and glory, and not to focus that praise and glory on ourselves. True doctrine must be rooted in love. Well, as we come to the end of our study, let us end our discussion with a word of prayer. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for your grace, mercy, and love. And we pray that you would continue to guide us in your spirit to serve you and to serve each other in the true meaning of love for each other. And we thank you for your Son who came and died for us so that we may live. We pray all this in his name. Amen.